I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Jude. Last several weeks ago, we did part one. We intended to do one message, but it only took one part of that message. And so this is part two. We're going to finish that. Jude, the little book of Jude, right before Revelation. And we're going to look at verses 22 to 25. If you traveled much, not just by car, most of you do that, but by airplane, you can recall in your mind when you're sitting there waiting for the airplane to take off, all the instructions that are given to you. And normally you want to get in there and just sit. For me, normally airplanes put me to sleep unless I'm watching something. It just zonks me out. I wish that happened on a normal basis when I actually would go to sleep. But it doesn't happen. But when I'm in the airplane, I'm always amazed at the instructions that the flight attendant are giving, showing you all the things that are necessary for you in case there is an emergency. If something were to happen, what should you do? And I'm amazed that one of the things that they say that is that if you see if there's cabin pressure that has been lost, masks should be appearing, falling down from somewhere above you. And the instruction is this. If you're an adult, put that mask on first before you help somebody else. Now, at first, if you're thinking about that and if you're sensitive to wanting to help people and you hate to see somebody struggling, if that were to happen, man, you would want to help them. That would be your natural inclination, is to say, let's get the kids, let's put the mask on them first, and then I'll put my mask on second. However, there is a reason why they tell you that you need to take care of your mask first. Because you might not have enough time in between the time that you put the mask on the person you're trying to help to putting yours on. And if you are out, then you can't help anybody. And so it's critical. It's critical not only to receive that kind of instruction just in case a mask did appear. I've never had that for the years that I've flown in the airplanes. Never had that happen in my life. I don't know anybody who has that happened before. So, but just in case, it's there. And you must take care of yourself first before you can help others. Well, that is the similar instructions that Jude gives us in his little letter. If you remember, as we were considering this letter, the times in which Jude is writing is the times in which both apostates and false teachers are not just around the church, are not just coming to the church, but they're in their midst. They're here. Jude says, Paul said they're coming. Peter says they're around us. And Jude says they're in their midst. And you have to be careful. You have to think through that. You have to be prepared. And there's things that you must do yourself before you are able to help others. He does this by first giving the reason why he wrote his letter in chapter 1. It's only one chapter. In verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." There was an excitement in Jude to be able to write about the gospel, how our glorious God has come to save sinners, of which we all are sinners and condemned by God. By birth, by conception, we are in rebellion against God. Nothing that we can do can earn our righteousness before God, or that God would save us by doing good things. Coming to church, reading the Bible, giving to the church. None of those things will save you. That's why Christ Jesus had to come. God had to meet his perfect standard, had to uphold his perfect holiness. And you and I fall short of that. But Christ came, fully God, fully man, 100% both. Or as Shiloh would say, 200%. And he came to meet the demands of God the Father, for only God can meet his demands. And he died a death that he did not deserve. And he paid the price not for his own sin, but for yours. For yours. If you would repent of your sin, recognize that you are a sinner and need a Savior, and put your trust in Christ, you would be saved. Jude wanted to expound on that. He wanted to talk about the glory of the gospel. But he said that there is a greater concern for him is that there are people who have crept in the church, and he would say unnoticed, verse 4, who have contradicted the truth that is once for all delivered to the saints, and that is the truth that is in the Bible. Because the Bible is truth. The truth. And so he says to them, I want to write you instead that you would contend for it, that you would fight for it, that you would stand for it, and that you would be willing to lose all things for the sake of the truth. Because it is that truth that perseveres the gospel that is necessary to save sinners. And so Jude, with a pastoral heart, a concern for the people, he writes describing first all of the characteristics of these apostates, these false teachers. If you say, well, what's an apostate? An apostate would be somebody like Judas, one who professed to follow Christ for some time, one who nobody would have guessed whether he was a Christian or not. One who would have looked right, sounded right, said all the right things, but then abandoned the faith. Says, I don't want anything to do with that. And often those apostates end up turning against the church. And we've heard even things like that in our lives of those whom once were following Christ and no longer are. Well, the church is mean. It is hypocritical. They throw all these smoke screens to try to pacify their guilty conscience with those kind of statements. And so Jude says they're in their midst. And they still come to church at times. Or they take pop shots at the church. Or they would create their own, quote, church. And there is plenty of them all over the place. If you think that false teachers do not exist in this church, you would be, and I would be, very naive. It could be. And that's what Jude is telling you. And that's what Jude writes. And so he gives kind of like a defense. He gives a huge overview of the life and teaching of these people. A comprehensive, detailed description of these false teachers, these apostates that exist amongst the church. And then he tells them, this is what you must do in light of that. So it's not enough to know the enemy. You have to know what's at stake. But it's also critical, first and foremost, if you're going to do something about that, that you must take care of your own soul. And so last time we were looking at that, we considered three lifestyle patterns that are needed in order to thrive in times when God's truth is not popular, when God's truth is hated, when God's truth is being redefined, so that you will be able to offer biblical counsel to those who have been affected by such heresy and give them hope, but also so that you would stand faithful even at the face of such devastation. It's happening. It's everywhere. And it's in your family. It's in your friends that you hang out with. It's in this community. It's everywhere. How do you contend? How do you fight for the truth? What is necessary that for you to be able to not only just survive as if you're just going to try to make it to the end, but actually thrive in it? Be an actual witness for Christ. Well, this is what verses 17 to 25 are all about. We considered last time verses 20 to 21, where we said, well, the first lifestyle pattern that you must have is that you need to keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. That is to say, this is not talking about salvation, that is, that you can earn the love of God, but rather in the realm, in the sphere of the love of God. You say, why is that so important? Because it's so important because when you start seeing this happening in your midst, one of the questions and the first thing that happens and that comes to our mind is, does God really love us? When you see those whom you have poured your life into turn away from the faith, it's very difficult unless you are in constant nourishment in the love of God that is found in Christ. And that is the first command that you really see in verse 21. That's the main command, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then you ask the question, how do you do that? And Jude gives us three ways in which that happens. First, in verse 20, building yourself up in your most holy faith. Second one, praying in the Holy Spirit. And number three, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And notice the progression. You must be grounded in the Scriptures. You must grow in your knowledge of the Word of God. In order to contend for the faith, you need to know the faith. You can't contend for something you don't know. But it doesn't depend just on your knowledge. It depends on the God whom you serve. And so you must be constantly dependent upon Him, as demonstrated in prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit, in line with the Holy Spirit's revealed will as found in Scripture. And then longing. Longing for the day in which you will be with Christ. That instead of receiving judgment, you have received mercy and eternal life. Jude says, that must happen in order for you to thrive in apostate times. You must be growing. You must keep yourself in the love of God. You must, and it's so vital not only for your own soul, it's so vital not only for you to stand strong and not be swept away by the conversations that you will have, by the people who are abandoning the faith. But it is vital and essential for you to be equipped to be able to help others. Very critical. You notice that when Jude is going, he says, you need to take care of yourself. This is how you do it. Because if you don't do this, you won't be able to go on a rescue mission. Which is what he says next. Not only do you keep yourself in the love of God, but number two, the second lifestyle pattern that must be exhibited in his people's lives is you need to actively pursue straying people. You need to actively pursue straying people. And notice that I said people and I didn't just say Christians. I think they can be included in there. I think Christians can be caught up in, true believers can be caught up in error. But they won't remain there. And often the place, the reason why they won't remain there is because God's people have actively pursued them, talked to them, instructed them, shared their concern for their souls. But listen, you will not be able to do that if you're not grounded in the first part. You will fall prey to their teaching. So Jude points that out. He says, you need to actively pursue straying people. You need to be prepared in order to do that. But you must do that. That is a responsibility. Notice there's nowhere in here that it says this is what elders are supposed to do only. He is writing to the people of God, to you who are in the chairs sitting here, who sit in week in and week out, who are instructed with the scriptures. You are the ones who are involved in those kind of conversations. You are the ones that see others that maybe we won't see. And you are the ones who are involved often and most often in each other's lives in this way. And he says you need to actively pursue straying people. Notice what he says in verse 22. And have some mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Consider that this is how a believer is to survive in apostate times. How is he supposed to contend for the faith? How are you to stand strong? And not only are you to grow actively in the Lord, in the scriptures, praying, longing for the return of Christ, but also you have the responsibility to actively pursue straying people. It is not just the elders' responsibility, which is one major responsibility for elders, but it is a responsibility that God has for all of his people. To go after those who are being seduced by the lies of the world in professing believers. And so what does that look like? How do we do this? Well, first, you need to pursue by showing mercy to the doubting. Mercy to the doubting. Notice how Jude describes the first group here. He calls them those who are doubting. Literally meaning wavering or at odds with oneself. These are the people who go back and forth and struggle to distinguish truth from error. They are confused about what they have been taught and about what they have seen from these false teachers or from these apostates. They're so involved in these relationships that often it is easy to begin to believe the lie that is coming from those who once were following Christ and now have abandoned the faith. And oftentimes, they're very persuasive. It sometimes seems logical. Sometimes. I consider the times in which we live and the things that are happening in governments and the world around us, and no logic is gone. Even basic observations that God has embedded is gone. And so when you understand, then therefore that when you abandon God's order and design, how easy it is to make foolish laws on things that you're like, what is happening? I was listening to the briefing this week, and Al Mohler was saying that California had passed an amendment or something like that where by 2035, they are going to have put into law that only electric cars are should be allowed. Wow. Even though despite all the evidence that has been contrary to the fact of how harsher to the environment it is to have batteries versus all the natural resources that we've been using already. Your mind. There's a lot of things that go with that, but you just got to think: how can they make that? How can they look past all the data and make these things and these assumptions? Well, you got to go back and say, if you abandon God's law, God's truth, and God gives you over to your sin, as our nation has been given over, then if you can't figure out gender, then other things are not going to matter. They're not going to follow logic. And this is often what happens even in the church with the truth. People will come up, well, that's your interpretation. That's not mine. And so I say, well, tell me your interpretation. What is it? Well, I don't need to tell you that. Which usually means they don't really understand and know what they're talking about. But this is what happens. There are times where people who are wavering, who are uncertain of what they believe, and they are easy praise. Why you must keep growing in the love of God. If you don't have a robust plan of what that looks like every day in your life, not just on church, you will fall prey to that. And don't think to yourself that, hey, well, I come to a biblical church and that'll be fine. That's enough. No. This is a consistent thing that you must do in your life. And if you're not, you will fall prey to that. Because when it comes from a family member, maybe a child who you love, and they begin to say and twist the scriptures and make it sound like, well, Maybe I gotta listen to them. Maybe I gotta give an ear to them. All of a sudden, that's what's going on. That's what's happening. And so here it says, those who are doubting and wavering are at odds with each other. They're like what Paul called in Ephesians 4:14, where he says they are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. They're struggling. But really, at this point right now, they haven't been fully committed. They're going back at odds. They're wrestling with what's being said and taught. And so that's why he says this is how we are to rescue them. We are to have mercy. Make no mistake that it's not the only thing, it's just to pity them. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. All this rescue and all these instances, we are doing that by instruction, by teaching, by coming back from the scriptures or to the scriptures. It is an instruction that you're giving. This is why it's critical for the people of God to be, at church where they are being taught, where they are being equipped to do the work of the ministry. But at times, those who are in this rescue mission, there's a temptation that can happen where you can feel exasperated. And I think this is exactly why Jude says this. Have mercy. And do this regularly. Show compassion, show pity, and you're helping them. It would seem to get frustrating when a person who has been caught up in false teaching doesn't see or understand as quickly as you might understand or see it as. I mean, consider your own life before a Christian. If you've been growing, if you've been a believer for a long time, sometimes it's hard to remember what life was like before that. And you forget all the questions that you had. You forget all the struggles that you had and possibly still have. And so as you're ministering, as you're actively pursuing them, it says to do so by showing mercy. This is the mercy that you have received. This is the mercy that in verse 21 we are looking forward to. And so if we've been given such mercy, we should be quick to dispense that kind of mercy when we are trying to help those who are doubting. It doesn't mean that you leave them in their doubt. Instead, you show them love and compassion. You need to confront them with the truth, with gentleness and patience before they are swept away by heresy. Literally, you keep actively pursuing people until they are saying to you, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I don't want to talk to you anymore. This just happens. You know, you're at work, and there are some there who are professing Christians that are speaking all these lies and things, and you're like, and you start correcting that in front because he's dishonoring the Lord, and so you're bringing that up. Pretty soon, when you show up to that group again, pretty soon it's like, we gotta get out of here. If you've never experienced that before, it will happen. You will experience that with family members. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to know. So you keep being faithful, actively pursuing them until they refuse or remove themselves from you. Second, you pursue by saving some out of the fire. Saving some of the fire. Notice the urgency in the nature of which how Jude describes this. Save others, verse 23, snatching them out of the fire. You have to picture yourself in a rescue mission. More than just offering compassion, there are those who need downright rescuing. Those who need active pursuit because they're in danger of apostasy and false teaching. There is a difference between this group of people and those who are wavering in the group that we just looked at. They are almost certain, have made up their minds in what they believe and what they're going to follow. And so Jude says, how do we save them? He says you do that by snatching them out of the fire. The word literally means to seize suddenly, as to remove one with force. You have to view that the thing that they're pursuing is going to destroy them. You have to have the mindset that is not good. And so then your conversations with them is not going to be, how are the Broncos doing? But rather, have you turned back to Christ? You're going to be constantly bringing what the issue is in front, rather than trying to hide behind. That's the urgency. The fire is not something you play with. Instead, you take immediate action. They are in imminent danger, and Jude says they need evasive action from the people of God. And sometimes, again, how do we do that? We do that by contending for the faith, by instruction. I will give some practical things on how we can do that in general here in a moment. But you cannot see what they're following, what they're doing with their life, as something okay. As that's what they're going to follow. I always cringe when I hear parents say, "Well, I'm not teaching my kids about anything in Christianity or the church. I'm just going to let them choose their own way." Well, that just tells you a lot. Tells you that they don't even know the way. It tells you a lot about them, and it tells you a lot about what they believe and the danger that they are setting up their children to continue in rebellion against God. No, we have to have mercy. We have to rescue by saving some out of the fire. And then also, number three, by showing mercy to the ensnared, but being careful not to be contaminated by their sin. He says in verse 23, saves others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There will be times where God will grant believers the opportunity to reach out to those who have committed themselves to their own heresy. You might run into them. They might be in our midst. And Jude says that we need to approach them not only with pity, mercy, and compassion, but also with fear. Approach them with a sense of caution. Being aware of the danger and the temptations that they can actually pose to you. To you. Hating, he says here, hating the garments polluted by the flesh. That's a strong language. It speaks of a strong aversion. He uses graphic language when reaching out to these types of people. That even their very clothing is stained by the sin that they are committing and they are pursuing. And so Jude says that when one is approaching these people, do so with pity for the heresy they have committed themselves and with a caution of not being swayed by them. Not being swayed by them. And even here it may seem that these people cannot be rescued. But we never know. If they're still, my thought is if they're still alive and they're still breathing, man, God can still work on them. When they're not here, that's it. They're done. But they're still here and they give you an opportunity to speak into their life, speak the truth, rescue them, actively pursue them. So believers, you have the responsibility before God to contend for the truth, even if it costs you earthly relationships, even if it costs you a job, even if it costs you a promotion, even if it costs you whatever it may be. Friends, child, relatives, your love for Christ and your love for His truth must be supreme. And some would say, I just want to love them by not telling them the truth. But my friends, I want to tell you, that is not love. Actually, what you are doing when you do that is you are loving yourself more. That's what happens. And we got to come face to face with that. As a matter of fact, when we are talking to each other, when we are confronting each other, we must love God and His truth and see have the goal and desire of having that person being restored back to usefulness to God more than having that relationship here on earth and now. How do we do that? Just one example. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Just look at a couple principles that we can gain from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, after 2 Corinthians. It says this, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Notice who he's talking to. Again, believers, brethren. And notice what is happening if anyone is caught in any trespass. And then also, notice who is the one who's supposed to pursue these people. You who are spiritual, literally those who have the Spirit of God in them, believers. He doesn't say refer them to a psychologist. He says a believer has better opportunity to influence another believer who has been caught in a trespass than anybody else on the planet. Because you are filled with the Spirit of God. And what is the goal? Restore. That is literally the goal is to bring them back to usefulness. It was a term that was used by resetting a bone or mending a net so that it can work again. That's the goal. That's what you have in mind. But notice how it's done. When you're confronting another believer about their sin that they have been caught in, you need to confront them with gentleness. You need to confront them with gentleness. Not harsh, but firm. And there's a difference. Harsh, the focus is yourself. When you're firm, you're gentle, but you're standing for the truth, and you're not going to compromise with that. So you're supposed to do it with gentleness. And then also, you're supposed to do it humbly. Notice, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Be aware of pride. And then also, you need to confront people sacrificially. Notice what he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. It's not enough to just bring that up. It's not enough to just say, well, I told them the truth, which even the way I just said it was wrong attitude about that. But I am going to roll up my sleeves and I am going to see how can I help you honor God. I am here for you. I'm here for you. What a practical way. Do it gently, humbly, sacrificially when you are confronting those in sin. Now, there are some times where church discipline must happen. As a matter of fact, church discipline is something that's supposed to be happening all the time within believers. All the time. All the time. Because at the first level, you are just talking that about the things that are going on with each other. You're not talking about it with other people. You are going to that person and you are actively pursuing them. And if they're not willing to listen to you, then you go through the process of church discipline. All that is given. And Jude says, this is the responsibility. This is what the church must uphold. This is how you will survive and thrive in times in which we live. Because the times in which Jude was writing, all that stuff that was going on, it has not gotten any better, but rather worse. And because of media, because of all the outlets that we have, and social media and everything, there's so much error and damning doctrines that are being promoted. Once those whom we've trusted can no longer trust. But they're still on the air. They're still in the radio. They're still on Facebook. They're still on whatever medium people will hear. And so you need to be prepared. When you see this, you need to actively pursue straying people. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Actively pursue straying people. And number three, rest in the power and greatness of God. It is the hardest thing to watch. It is the hardest thing to watch. Those whom you love and care for straying away from the truth. And it is equally hard to do the work of actively pursuing them. What should be your focus? What should you remind yourself of? What are your thoughts to be focused upon when you're thinking through, when you're weary, when you're heartbroken by the things that are going on around you? What is ultimately going to fuel your obedience? It's going to come not from you, but from the God who in verse 1 says, who called you. Those who are beloved in God the Father and are kept for Christ Jesus. We come to probably one of the most beautiful closings of all the New Testament. And Jude gives this to remind the believers not only of what Christianity is about, but to also to give the people a picture of the glorious God in whom rescued them from their sin. And it's the very God who will preserve them. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the power of God. Jude reminds the believers that God is able. He alone has the power and is the only one committed and willing to keep his people from succumbing to apostasy. And even though in Jude's time it is everywhere and in their midst, and it has been increasing, God will not let his own people fall away. And so the people will persevere ultimately, not by their own strength, not by our own doing, though we have a responsibility given to us, but all that comes, all the enablement comes from this God who keeps us, who makes us stand in the midst of this. Indeed, every command that Jude gave here from verse 17 all the way through 23 cannot be carried out on our own strength, but by the strength of God. He is the reason why you will persevere. He is the reason why you pursue him with all devotion. He will grant you the ability to stand before himself blameless and with, as he says here, abundant joy. Abundant joy. Laboring for people's souls, laboring for the truth is hard. And if you have not felt that, maybe it reveals you haven't labored hard enough. Laboring for the truth, talking to people, calling them out, rescuing them is hard. What will sustain you? Ultimately, the Lord will sustain you. God will do this in two ways. Number one, God will preserve his people. Notice what it says in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The idea of able is not just that he might. Is the idea there that he alone possesses the power. There's no one like him. This is not a statement of what he might be, but a statement of who he is. Nothing, no person, no thing, no false teacher, no mockers, no apostates can ever keep God's truth and God's word and God's people away from what God wants to accomplish. Nothing. And he is able, notice, to do what? To keep you from stumbling. I love that. Literally means to guard and to protect by taking careful measures. And for us, one of the dots you need to connect is John 17. John 17. Remember that? John 17, while Jesus is praying to the Father, he says this in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. How well did Christ keep his people? We go through Jesus' passion, we go through his suffering, through the trials, and every moment, every point, when Peter cuts off Malchus' ear, he heals him for the express purpose of protecting the disciples of being arrested and then also possibly being crucified. He puts himself before all of them. He goes in front of them before to the meet the mob. He keeps his people. This is exactly what Jude says. God keeps you from stumbling. He is the great shepherd who puts himself in front. He is the door in which all danger must come in order to get to the sheep. But notice further what he says. What is he able to keep you from? From stumbling. From stumbling. Literally from failing to finish the course. The idea is that of a runner who finishes his race without tripping, who is exerting himself, who is seeking to win the prize that is before him, who wants to be faithful and faithfully laboring to the point of exhaustion. And it says here, this is what God does. He preserves his people. He keeps them from stumbling. Now, we don't have to fear. You don't have to be like, well, I guess I'm just going to shut myself in my house and just kind of, you know, close the blinds and maybe peek out a little bit here and there and turn off all social media because it's all bad, and then just go in survival mode, kind of like a hunkering down in a bunker and just maybe waiting for something to be in. That's not what he's talking about. When we are actively pursuing, when we're growing, when we're living in this world, when we're serving in the midst of our church here, and when we hear others and we see them suffering from these lies, and we are pursuing them, and we are agonizing for their souls, in the end, you can trust God that He is going to keep you from stumbling. Perfectly. He's not going to lose you. Ever. If he did, you would have just figured out a way to undo the Trinity. And that is impossible. Impossible. But not only will he preserve his people, he will present his people. Notice it says, not to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, notice this, in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. By the way, this is what theologians call perseverance of the saints. It doesn't mean that believers cannot fall into some sin or error. If you've known your own heart and you were honest with yourself, you can see that even in your own heart, in your own temptations that you struggle with. But that even when you are seeking to honor God with your life and you're actively worshiping Him because that's what He has called you, so that you would be holy and blameless before Him, ultimately what you will see is that God is the one who has been sustaining you the whole time. And even here, as you are considering all that is around us, no one can thwart the hand of God. He will make you stand. Literally to set, to present, to confirm, or to even establish without moving it. It is actually a mark of genuine salvation that a believer endures to the end. God is the one who will make sure his people stand in his presence. But to stand before God, the holy God, would mean death to anyone. To behold all the glory of God, we would be undone. a glimpse. Moses asked, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see it. But I'll put you in the cliff and I'll protect you with my hand. And as I pass by, you can see my glory. And what happened to Moses? Transformed in an instant. It was because God protected him. But we stand, friends, because we stand in the presence of God because we have been purchased by Christ's precious blood. And because of that, it means joy. And that's why he says here, he says, not only to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. Oh my goodness, did you hear that? Even as a believer, when we sin, when we stand before him, we are blameless. Without fault, with moral purity before God. It is a term that is used to speak in the Old Testament of animal sacrifices that were sufficient to be sacrificed to God without blemish. In the New Testament, it signifies the moral purity, which is what God demands of his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, when he called us that we would be holy and blameless before him. I mean, to stand in the presence of a holy God would be a dreadful thing. But because Christ humbled himself and took upon himself the limitations of humanity and died on the cross for a sinful man, where God poured his complete wrath upon Christ, and he rose again on the third day because of Christ. Because he has given us the gift of faith, repentance, that we might turn to him. We can stand in his, before his presence blamelessly, not with fear, but with joy. Joy. He's going to preserve his people. He's going to present his people to himself. But how powerful and magnificent is God? Well, what must you remember about God to be faithful in contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? How are you supposed to thrive in apostate times? By resting in the power and greatness of God. But Jude goes even further. He heaps up words and language that you can see and cement your soul upon, so that it gives you the fuel to worship and live for him. Notice what he says, verse 25. What kind of God is he? He's the only God who is our Savior. He is the God, that the only God who can save. No other world religion does God himself graciously save sinners. No other world religion does their a person in whom they are worshiping and following comes himself to be atonement for their sin. No other world religion does God have compassion upon those who hate him. No other world religion offers forgiveness of sin by the death of another, of an innocent one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only God and the only Savior. And how does he do that? Through the mediating work of Christ. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot come to God on your own. You cannot stand and hold yourself on your own. Everything comes from God through the mediating work of his Son. And God will not reject the Son, and those who come to him through him, he will not reject either. And to both the Father and the Son be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Notice the vast power, the vast ruling of God. All of these things happening at one time, working together. We have to get it in little doses. We have to understand it because our minds cannot comprehend. It's hard. You can spend your life understanding who God is, and you should. But when he's speaking about the glory of God, he's speaking about God's splendor, his honor. The term is derived from the Hebrew word kabod, which speaks of weightiness, significance. That is a term that speaks of God's dignity and reverence due his name. When we speak of the glory of God, we're talking about the intrinsic glory of God. That is, that's who he is. Oftentimes when we say, you need to glorify God, well, the right question sometimes comes up and says, well, did he lose some glory? No. Because whether you acknowledge it or not, God is glorious. Whether you submit to it or not, God is glorious. And he will display that glory to all. And he has. When we're speaking of God, we're speaking of who he is. His dignity. When we say we want to glorify God, we are talking about ascribing glory. That is speaking or living the glory of God that he has already displayed. But it's not just that. It's notice majesty, literally greatness, speaking of his preeminence, his superiority, his incomparability. In the New Testament, this word is only used of God. And so Jude wants us to get a picture to say, this is going to be very hard. The times in which you are going to live is going to look hard. You think being a Christian is easy, but it's not. Because the moment you begin to contend for the faith, which you must do, all the cannons are going to be aimed at you. And what's going to sustain you? It's not your abilities. It's not your faithfulness or lack thereof. But the power and greatness of God. And his power is not limited. Notice, not only majesty but dominion, speaking of his ruling power over the world. And we got to imagine this. We're talking about time and space. God rules outside of time and space. Everything that's happening, everything that we consider is outside of time and space, and he rules in time and space in his creation. His dominion, his power, and notice his authority, he's totally sovereign over the whole universe. In time and space and outside of time. For how long? Before all time, now, and forever. His rule encompasses divine eternity past before all time, the present age now, and the eternity future forever. And all who belong to him must take comfort that God who sits on the throne will preserve his people, making them blameless before his presence with eternal joy and satisfaction in him alone. Listen, God will outlast all false teachers, all apostates, all who opposed him in his truth. He will have the final say, the final word in which will uphold his unchanging objective truth. And far from being just a closing in a letter, Jude wants to close in this way so that we would have a great picture of God, the one that we profess to serve, the one that we are contending for, that he is the one who's going to enable you and I to live for him. Far from being a closing letter, Jude finishes with the one whom believers belong to. He started this way in verse 1. He ends this way in verse 25. You belong to God. Been purchased by Christ. And he knows your suffering. He knows what's going on in your life. And he is with you. And he is with you. He does have a plan in which he will carry out against the wicked who try to hide among his people. And yet, because of who he has given us a plan in which we can thrive, even when the truth of his word is no longer popular, when the Bible is thought of as antiquated, archaic, and demeaning. Where the voices of the world say it needs updating or just get rid of it. It is oppressive. It is hate speech. When you sit and you listen to that and it's going to get worse, my friends, it's going to get worse. And what you need to understand is this: God will preserve you in the midst of that. God will always have the final testimony of himself. And we can be assured that because of who he is, because he is faithful, because of his glorious character, you will stand strong for him. So friends, contend. Contend for the faith. Proclaim the gospel. Keep growing. Keep yourself in the love of God. Actively pursue straying people and rest in the power and greatness of our God. It means that God will give you the strength and power to honor him and glorify him. He is more committed to his glory than often we are. And it means that in unsettled times, you can rest assured that God will preserve those who are truly his because of who he is. He alone has the power to do so. And so may we faithfully, with great love for him, do the work that he has given us to do here on earth. Father, thank you so much for a glimpse of your glory, the very fuel of our worship, the very fabric of our salvation. The longing to be with you unhindered by this sin-cursed world. Lord, thank you so much that not only did you call us and save us, but you gave us a responsibility to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To know it, to live it, to teach it, to protect it, even at the cost of relationships, even at the cost of my own life. Thank you so much that in the end, we stand strong. And in the end, we will accomplish the work you've given us to do as we obey your word because you preserve us and you will present us before you blameless with great joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.